And that from a child, verse 15, thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we have doctrine. So doctrine is systematic teaching. It's not majorly just speaking. It's an academic phrase, word, which is taken from the word Torah. And Torah really is Deuteronomy, second law, to teach again, as word Torah, to give the law again, to teach again. So you notice that what Deuteronomy does is to, I wish I can quickly say this. Look at something. Now, Deuteronomy is really doctrine. In Deuteronomy 5, I know I've repeated this quite some time, and Exodus 20. Now, if you had read Exodus 20, you will have seen that the audience here is referred to Genesis 2. Alright, Genesis 2, the rest, that's verse, Exodus 20 verse 10. Okay, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. Then it says in the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Then it goes to verse 11, 6 days. So that refers you to Genesis 2, 1 to 3. But look at Deuteronomy 5. Initially, if you probably think, what's he talking about? What's he referring to? Now, in Deuteronomy 5, the same reference, it now says, keep the Sabbath day 12, sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. Then, whilst in Exodus 20, it refers to creation in verse 11. In Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out as through a mighty hand, and by a stretch out hand, therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So you can see it's an interpretation. But this interpretation, right, is doctrinal. He brings it to them like, look, this is about your redemption. And I told you why. The Exodus audience and Jewish audience are the children, right? The children, you know, that those were the ones that eventually entered the promised land. So you find this doctrine, systematic teaching, where you, and all Old Testament writers refer to prior events. So you have to keep studying, you have to keep studying backwards. So look at the sacrifice of Jesus, and we said, what is it for? And I mentioned in the earlier session that Jesus spoke about areas of his death, where he will go, where he would die, when he rose, where he would be seen, where he gave the Great Commission, showing you that we must understand the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus from a geographical point of view, which means that he earmarks territories in his death. He earmarks territories in his death. So we look at the book of Hebrews, and I said to us that the book of Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews 6 first, and I said Hebrews 6 verse 4 to 6, the popular text about whether a man can lose salvation or not. And I said from verse 4 through to verse 5, did refer to the Exodus, because in Hebrews 3 again, from verse 6 through to Hebrews 4, maybe verse 9, 10, 11, refers to that Exodus audience. So in the earlier session, I pointed out that the book of Hebrews, I said one, it used the book of Psalms 34 times, 19 quotes, 15 allusions, the Torah, the first 5, 9 quotations, 15 allusions. So we stopped at Proverbs and Job. Now, the quotations, the way they are used by the writer of Hebrews, it puts it to God, like God said it, and like directly as God the speaker, directly. 23 times in those quotes in Hebrews, God is the speaker. Let me give you two instances. Hebrews 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, he said. So when is it, as in this last day spoken in his son, verse 2, he now says how. Of course, I told you last days is the word eschaton. It means fully, finally. So we have seen, so the writer now takes you back to where he spoke of the son. And we have seen, he saith, concerning he saith. So I said that 23 times he quotes God directly. And you see that that's quite an interpretation, because when you go back to those texts, you see the author is as involved. But he puts it on the very lips of God. For the words of Jesus. The four others mentions the Spirit. Hebrews 3:7, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice. Now if you go to where that is in Psalm 95, is our God, verse 7, the people of pastors and the sheep of his hand, today if you hear his voice. And then the writer of Hebrews says, as the Holy Ghost said. So he puts it as the Spirit. Then you hear about Moses giving a command, Hebrews 9:20 and Hebrews 12:21. In Hebrews 2:6, you have an allusion like, and that's why some Bible translations kind of put that to Job, but it's not Job, it's Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. It says, in a certain place testified, and it's really talking about David. So the writer of Hebrews is speaking of Jesus as sundry times, diverse manners in time past, sorry, Hebrews 1:1, and use the word palai, P-A-L-A-I, yeah, that's it, P-A-L-A-I, formerly, as in these last days, and uses eschaton, ton emeron, ton ton, which is eschaton, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-N, then ton, T-O-N, then emeron, where you have emeras, times, seasons, E-H-E-M-E-R-O-N, Taunton, that is in these last days, are spoken in these last days are spoken. So what he's saying, in other words, is that he's going to be describing the Son from the Old into the New Testament times. So in Hebrews 1, what it says is the heir of all things. That takes you to Psalm 2 verse 8, because he has he refers to it later. Psalm 2 verse 8. He makes that mention in Hebrews 1:5. My son, this day have I begotten thee. So it's the heir of all things. That's Psalm 2 verse 8. And by the time you are looking at, I'll give you the eating for your, the utmost part of that for your inheritance. That is Jeremiah 32 verse 8 and 9 in view. And of course, Genesis 11. Then he talks about the name, a more excellent name. Like I said before, the writer of Hebrews, just like John, maybe not just like John, but the writer of Hebrews is doing that distinction between the Son and sons. And he uses angels for the sons in the Old Testament. And then he makes that clarity. We'll see a definite text in a moment. So when he says the name, of course, the Greek is onoma, where you have... Shema is Hebrew. Onoma is title, ranking. But the Hebrew is more of reputation. So onoma, we throw it to the Old Testament, you have name. I've told you name is not alphabet. Name is reputation. Actually, the essence of someone is called his name. So what has the writer done? He talks about Jesus in the light of David, being that son of David, 2 Samuel 7:14. And 1 Corinthians 17. Now look at 2 Samuel 7. Verse 9. I was with thee whither thou wentest, and cut off all thy enemies and out of thy sight, and made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. A great name. Then verse 13, he will build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then look at verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a name, and do for you great things and terrible for thy land where thou art, the people which redeems of thee Egypt and the nations of their gods. So you have the name. 26. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. So all these are descriptions of Jesus, and he comes from the Old Testament. So you have the word onoma here. That's, if you look at the Septuagint, the word onoma is used 4 times here. So if we are reading Psalm 2 verse 7, pay attention, which is the Son, and is spoken to David, and it is not Solomon, and it's in 2 Samuel 7, and it's speaking about giving him a name, you know, more excellent. And we have seen that he's reading from, I mean, he's teaching this from Psalm 7. I mean, 2 Samuel 7 from verse 1 to 26 as we have read. So the psalmist, therefore, is talking about the name, reputation. And I think we have done a study on name, right? As one of the descriptions of Jesus in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 88, which in the Septuagint is 89:12, make known your right hand, and those who are instructed in their heart and wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, comfort to your servants. So he says, your right hand. And he leverages on that word, right hand. The right hand. Hebrews 1. Verse 6 to 8. And all of that. Psalm 110 verse 1 is also applied a lot. Seated at the right hand to sit. So the allusions are very strong, which means that the Psalms deal a lot. Sorry, the book of Hebrews is love with the Psalms. Then you have Hebrews 1, that should be verse 5. I'm giving you a background of the death of Jesus. How the writer of Hebrews, what's he referring to when he talks about the death of Jesus and the heavenly? That's why we're laying this foundation. Hebrews 1. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me again a son. 2 Samuel 7:14. 89 verse 26. Sorry. Thou, my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Let's see a couple of ones. Then you have Psalm 45, King James. I'm sorry, I'm using this. That's why I'm going back and forth. Psalm 45. But I'm going to read 44. 44, verse 7 to 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, eternity of eternity. That's the Septuagint. The rod of your kingdom is a rod of righteousness. You love righteousness and hated lawlessness. On the account of his God, your God anointed you. Second Yahweh? Second Yahweh is implied there again. So, the writer of Hebrews, just like we have said, is explaining Jesus, which is spoken in his Son. Hebrews 1:2. He first of all establishes the Son as an Old Testament person. That's what he has done in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1:6, again, he brought the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. I'm particular about this particular text. I'm deliberate. Deuteronomy 32, let all the angels of God worship him. You know, we have spoken about the sons of God, angels of God, Guagmire. Remember? Huh? Okay. Look at Deuteronomy 32. What it says, are they not all sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Do we have Deuteronomy 32 worldview? Look at it. So Deuteronomy 32 is in view here. Verse 3, I'll just pick from text. I'll publish the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness unto our God, he is the rock. Then verse 8, when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of God. Hebrews 1:13, are they not all sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Verse 14, are they not all, he makes his, ministering spirits. Hebrews 1. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Are they not all, verse 14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them? You discover that you won't find this text. Now, this, I mean, I've done a series on this before, and I'll still do it again. But the immediate context of what he's saying here is Deuteronomy 32. And verse 7 and 8. When we just read it now, it says, he divided the nations according to the number of the children of who? Sons of God, right? Huh? Are you here? Uh-huh. So that's what is in Hebrews 1:14. And that takes us back to where? Genesis what? 11. Okay. So look at Deuteronomy 32 again. Verse 40. I'll just make some allusions. Let's see. Verse 12. The Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. Elohim. Huh? Elohim. Sons of God. Yeah, same. Then 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that dimly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Look at 43. So, stay on to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 6. Let all the angels of God worship. Job 32 and 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now, let me read. This is King James, and it hasn't helped. Let me read to you the Septuagint, so you know that the context here is quite different. Job 32, verse 43. delight all heavens with him, and worship him, you sons of God. Delight all nations with his people, and prevail with him, all you angels of God. So he calls angels of God what? Sons of, are you here? You'll avenge the blood of his sons, you'll avenge the blood of his sons, and avenge and repay the enemies with vengeance, and he'll repay with those who hate, and the Lord will cleanse out the land. Now, notice that Isaiah 61, go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah makes an interpretation of that. The text that Jesus did not refer to in Luke 4, Isaiah 61. Verse 2. The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. So there is a direct reference to that. Day of vengeance. Jesus doesn't refer to it. Now, notice that the Deuteronomy context was the nations and also having the sons of God or the angels in submission. So in the Old Testament, we know when we hear sons of God, Genesis 6, 2 and 4 comes to mind, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, Job 38 and verse 7. Look at Psalm 97. I said Job 1, 6, let me take Genesis 6, 2 and 4. Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, Job 38, verse 7. Psalm 97, verse 7. Confound all you that serve great ways, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. Let me just read that from the Septuagint. Let them be dishonored. All those who worship carved idols, those who pride themselves with their idols, worship him, all his angels. So you see, the Septuagint again interplays sons of God and angels. So the writer of Hebrews is faced with that same issue. He must make that decision between Jesus and these supernatural beings. However, it is clear that he has in mind the Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9 context in making a decision between Jesus and the sons of God. Of course, you have the word God, Elohim, Old Testament phrases, but by the time you get to the New Testament, the verbiage had changed. What's the significance of this? It sets the tone of his book that the death of Jesus has a primary work in the supernatural aspect of the earth. Because he interplays between Jesus and this Elohim, the sons of God. Hebrews also does a lot of Psalm 110 verse 1, arguably amongst many texts, very quoted, right hand, Mark 14, 62, Acts 2, 32 to 36, Acts 5, 31. Romans 8:34, Mark 14:62, Acts 2:32-36, Acts 5:31, Romans 8:34, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:22, and 1 Peter 3:22. Again, Mark 14:62. Don't forget, Jesus also made reference to it in Mark 12:36, just for reference. Matthew 20, verse 42-45. Then you have Acts 2:32-36, Acts 5:31, Romans 8:34. Now, resurrection is the focus of the ones I just mentioned. Romans 8:34, intercession, right hand, his lordship and superiority over death, 1 Corinthians 15:25, all beings, supernatural beings, Ephesians 1:22, and 1 Peter 3:22. So the moment we hear right hand in the heavens, head, the sons of God, or now called the angels of God, are in view. So why such emphasis, New Testament authors? Which means that they did not change the context of the world of the writers of the Old Testament from what they wrote. So the supernatural world context of the Old Testament is maintained by New Testament authors. Therefore, we can't explain the salvation plan, redemption plan, outside the context of the Old Testament. I love to say it this way, probably I should just repeat it, that because we didn't get the background of the New Testament authors, it's assumed that the New Testament authors are implying that men will have to die, leave the earth, to fulfill God's ultimate plan. It's quite an understanding that is square. So, home at last is when the guy is dead, then he has finally fulfilled God's plan. Meanwhile, the New Testament authors are focused on life after life from the dead. Life, notice my phrase, so life after life from the dead. Okay, so there's that assumption. The reason why we are disconnected is because we don't read them from the Old Testament. So when they say heaven, we have interpreted heaven from today's language. And I mean, I've faced that battle for years. Because I know this guy does not believe in heaven. This guy, if one guy told me, he said, you are just a reformed Jehovah's Witness guy. I said, how did I? You know, because oftentimes when we see someone, some people twist a truth, we think that anything that's said with whatever they are twisted must be a lie. That's not true. In many, not all, in many wrong doctrine, you have a shade of truth that they got a hold of and bent over. Like I was telling you guys also on Wednesday, that the monogenes thing that had been a problem. And it was just New Testament, evangelical teachers just used to use boldface to shrug off what Jehovah's Witness folks were saying. Because in not understanding Angelus from Malek, and being clear that there was a being in the Old Testament that is not a regular being. If you identify with Jesus, you therefore accept Jehovah's Witness and Latter-day Saints, Jesus being a created being. But with that understanding, now come to monogenes, begotten only. You try to explain and explain and explain until it is well understood to mean unique. It wasn't talking about birth, rather son. So by the time you get the Son of God aspect of the Old Testament, then it makes a lot of sense. Because we have interpreted Son from biological perspective, it has shaded our thinking. So explaining Jesus as God, as Son of God, becomes a problem. Who's following what I'm saying here? So that Old Testament background is so critical. If you get it wrong, you are going to be in the same trouble. So we need to have that understanding. I was saying something earlier, that the Old Testament audience knew that God's plan is for the earth. They didn't think that fulfillment was to leave the earth. No. It was about the land. You are going to a land. And if you look at even the songs that people sing, there's a song like that by Evangelist Fumi Aragbayi, I like her. Her song was Nigerian in government college. And I like her. You're talking about dying and seeing Zion. You know? But there's another song like that by, we are marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful, and they were marching out of Zion. That was really hard. So, we need to get it right. And you know, if God has entrusted the earth to us in the sense of stewardship, he could do it by himself, but he has it. It's like someone using a wrong, architectural drawing to build a house. No matter how he tries, we have to start again. So, therefore, I said that to say that the Old Testament has the plan. The New Testament is interpreting the plan. If you are reading just the interpretation without the plan, you'll be using someone else's plan. This is the plan. That's why they've identified with Abraham a lot. Abraham. Alright, are we here? A lot of people now says, what is man? That you are mindful of him, not the son of man. It goes to Psalm 8. That you visit him. In verse 6. The first thing he says in 5, he says, he did not give the world to come. Let's see the distinction. Pause a bit. Deuteronomy 32, from Genesis 11, temporarily he divided the nations. Pay attention to the sons of God, right? This gives us an idea of what were idols. Huh? Aha. And idols are no longer in the bush or in your village. Well, your villagers are even there, they're modernized. Not all. Stop smiling. So he does that. But then he said, no, he has not subjected the world to come. What is the world to come? The world to come, right, is that redemption, the land. Because he never gave them, the only portion that he did not give these supernatural beings is the land he gave who? Israel. And that land, pay attention, right, is replica of the Garden of Eden. And all the sacred areas, supernatural places, geography that we have been talking about. So he does it. Said, not the world to come. Then he now addresses something in Hebrews 2. If you miss what he's saying here, that's why it is the Old Testament, reading of the New Testament, is not an option. It is the only option available. Hebrews 2:6. What is man that you are mindful of, son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the Elohim. Why is David saying this? Because he knows the Elohims of Genesis 11 or Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, sons of God, had so much. A little lower. So why a little lower? Now, like we said, this is not authority. Right? This is rather a makeup. It's not authority. His appearance, a little lower, and he uses the heaven and earth narrative that man is earthy, these beings are heavenly, yet man has the authority. Crown him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. Thou art put all things in subjection under his feet, for he put all things under his feet, he left nothing. That's Genesis 1:26-28. But now we don't see all things put under him, we see Jesus. So that you know he's not talking about authority. Said he himself was made a little lower than this Elohim. I saw that in the four Gospels. Jesus did not disappear and appear every time, you know, he was eating food, he was just natural. He says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So I put it here, I said, why did he ask the question, what is man? He asked the question, what is man? Because we already have seen a setup. God, Jesus, is over a group called sons of God. So where is man in all of this? It appears like the world is wrong. God gave these same angels, sons of God, temporary stewardship of the earth. He said, what is man? That you are mindful of him, not the son of man that visits him. The writer of the psalmist goes to Genesis 1:26. And he says, he gave him dominion over all the works of his hands. And you know, all the sons of God are identified in Genesis 1. As a host of heaven. Who is following what I'm saying here? And he gave man that authority. This is the study we have been doing on Succeed and High. That man appears like the frail one. Is the dust of the earth. He's mortal as it is. But in authority is the one that images God. So listen to what I'm saying. From the creation of man, we see God's grace. God's grace is an afterthought of sin. Man is dust. Genesis 2:7. And we said dust is identity, right? Huh? He can die, right? But he should not die, but he can. So, who amongst all, we have hosts of heaven, supernatural beings, God now chooses man as his image. Are you getting this? So I told you on Wednesday that, listen, and this is important. I'm saying this because of what I've been teaching you. I wouldn't have said this the way I'm saying it now. That It's not even proper to think that God expects you to do perfect things for him. No, he didn't make man that way. He made man to be in fellowship with him. Right? He makes man to be perfect. So, he made man, this will throw off some new creation realities thinking. He made man deficient by default. That's what Paul was saying in Athens. That he made us to seek him. Deficient by default. Though he is not far from every one of us. I've done the study, what study of the Greek was there for you. So, it's, what one guy was telling me, I told a person of mine was asking me that, Sheshagun, I want to ask, he dropped it in my WhatsApp, and he's in Canada, so he sent it to me. He said, why? He said, he was trying to really wonder, why does God give more than a second chance? So I've always said to you that God doesn't give second chances. All those ones are, you know, of course, again, this subject to interpretation. I said, look, he didn't make you perfect. So there's no point, he didn't do that. You know, he didn't do that. If he did, he won't give us his spirit. If he did, he won't be our helper. From Genesis 2, he says we'll make him a helper. In Isaiah. Isaiah is someone who's going to rescue. He knows that we have the tendency to mess things up. He knows. So he gives a helper. And he does it for everybody in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan. One day I'm going to tell you something about missions. That day is not this year, it's not next year. You'll have had a good understanding before we get into that. I've been giving you snippets here and there. So he has done that. So you have, it's just what it is. It's not, oh, grace in the New Testament. No. That's how it is. So, looking at man is frail, and he said, this is this same man. Right? And the way he does it, like he balances things. You know, he makes supernatural beings very powerful, but without authority. Right? He makes you, no matter how many times you go to the gym, you are a man. Okay? Yet, you have the authority. See how he balances it out. So, We function by grace. He puts this earth, which we have seen, a supernatural world. He puts it in the hands of a natural man. And I'll see why. Now, I do not accept this fully. Why a man like Watchman Nee? Watchman Nee teaches more like, okay, that man, the way he said it, and I read Watchman Nee a lot when I was younger. And he said that the real deal is that God now expects the man to live by his spirit. There's a way he crafted it that may be a bit confusing. That is how man is created. So, legally, we function with his spirit. Illegally, we function in the spirit. That means man has the capacity to do supernatural. That's why you can have voodoo, because there is an authority given to frail man. He will now appear more powerful than he is physically speaking. He can be evil and good. Do you understand? So by default, by default, you are not sufficient. So that's why David will say, what is man? Of course, a rhetorical question. You have made him a little lower than the Elohim. Actually, some slight variations will say for a time. Then he says, that and put him over the work. He crowned him. Now by using crown, it makes man is created a king in the earth. Genesis 1:26-28. To have dominion. So in Hebrews 2, he now talks about sons. Remember we said about plural and singular sons. Remember that. Don't forget that. He now talks about sons. Why is he saying bringing many sons to glory? Because the text is reading from is referring to sons of God, supernatural beings. He's now saying God's plan is to graft man into that group, that assembly, as his son. He is going to be human with authority over supernatural beings. I want to mention this and my help. Okay, this is how a watchman, I wanted to say what he was saying. So he says man is a soul. That's how he preaches it. Man is a soul. But he says that man only becomes spiritual when he has received the Spirit. Now I understand what he was trying to say. That in redemption, God now, because he has a default, he makes us without the Spirit default. But we would have the Spirit and function in our capacity. So eventually what's going on is that God begins to rule the earth through man by his Spirit. So what you have here is, the right of people is saying that now God has sons that are human beings. They saw how. And those human beings are above supernatural beings. That is how that human being man is also supernatural. Do you get it? So it's being supernatural is because by default it's natural, but by the Spirit it becomes what? Supernatural. Now, do we have instances where a man who is without Christ is supernatural? Yes, but it is what? Illegal. Do you get it? Uh-huh. Why can a man who is not born again function in the Spirit? Because by default, he will be able to function in the Spirit with a supernatural help. This is what the sons of God attempted in Genesis 6 and they succeeded. It's illegal. And that was corrected in the incarnation. Also say, how can angels, supernatural beings and have children? I say, what happened in the incarnation? Or you think that God created sperm? And then, no. It's God became a man and he dwelt in a woman. That's what happened. So that's correct. So you have the supernatural. I know this is looking like weird stuff, right? You also have to hear, how do you say righteousness? Looking like weird stuff, but it's not. So you have sons of God, plural. Alright? He's now the captain of our salvation, packed through suffering. Then he now mentions in 11, he that sanctified and he that are all of one. Now, of course, we miss this because we are always thinking about, well, no, for this cause, we must call them brethren. Now, you need to understand this. Because what we have just said earlier, if you throw that in the mix, a Jehovah's Witness will say, I told you that Jesus is an angel. And the Latter-day Saints said that Jesus and the devil are brothers. Why? Because of what we just said now about sons of God. Again, sons of God. Sons of God is not biological. Do you get it? Don't forget it too. So he now says, they are all of one, for which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he said why? He said because he became flesh and blood. Adelphos. Brethren. Flesh and blood. So, God, who is Spirit, now choose who your family will be. You already have a supernatural family, as it were. Choose who your family will be. The head, firstborn. He now chooses the weak man, the frail man, flesh and blood. That's what he chose. So you see that Genesis is the origin of grace. This is why we're coming to this in a moment. I hope I can capture all that today. That's why the writer of Hebrews says we come before the throne of grace that we may receive help in time of need. Now, there is sin involved, but it's not always sin in time of need. I showed you something the other day, that when Jesus said in Matthew 7:11 that you being evil, right, know how to give good gifts. That's quite sweeping. Evil, I said that word from the Hebrew means you are subject to frailty. You can miss it. Yet you know how to give good gifts. And I said that he was speaking Aramaic, which is tohub. Perfect, proper gifts. Why does he say that? I said, look, you can be wrong in your judgments. You can miss it. I mean, there's no earthly father that is not wrong in his judgment. And it's also good for your children to know you can be wrong. I told you, my son, I get to ask him to do stuff for me. I said, finally, am I correct? He said, no, you're wrong. And he corrects me because he does research. So he doesn't feel like a man of God. He does hear the Lord. You know, yesterday we were watching a game, and I have to talk about that. And he said he's afraid that Arsenal will lose. I said, why? Calm down. I said, we're winning. So He now started saying that Bosoni was there. Hey, it's going to be in trouble. It's going to be I think I said something that also was not correct. So eventually where we were, I said, admit that you were wrong. Say, you too, you were wrong. Of course, we both were wrong in something, but I was properly right. Yeah, that's the truth. So, I was right. So my point is that there's no point saying, oh, he knows daddy can get it wrong. I'm not God. I think I even said that yesterday. When he was talking about Odegaard, was that what was, and I said, he's not God. And he said, okay, fine. You know, I'm not God either. I'm just a man. I'm from Ijebu. It's as simple as that. You get it. So when he said, you being evil, that's what he meant. Like, you know, you said, and nobody will say, why is he serving us? We are like that. You, what did you score in school? The guy was telling me, because you don't have an advantage of the Holy Ghost in school, I let him finish. I said, what did you score in school? You used to do Holy Ghost meeting in school. You gave word of knowledge for everybody. What did you score? Did you make the first class? He said, no. I said, 2-1, I didn't ask the rest. If I said, did you make the other one? He said, no, man of God. I just let him say, boy, what? Leave it. Know how to give. That is, even though you get your judgments wrong, but when your son says he wants fish, you being evil, that you make wrong judgment calls, you know how to give good gifts. You know that it is fish you should give. You didn't give your son, you didn't give him serpents. You didn't give him a stone for bread. You know that this is bread. You know that. How much more would your heavenly father give good gifts? And Luke says the Holy Spirit. So when you use Holy Spirit, he knows what is proper, right? What is proper? So we said there that when Jesus said that, is it a Genesis fact? Knows how to give the Holy Spirit. Is that Genesis? Are you here? So by default, man will need what? The Spirit. By default. He's created that way. To be deficient. To need the Holy Spirit. So, the same man who is human has now been given a supernatural designation. So our creation is, and you know, a man comes to you who is crying, a baby, and that is Spurgeon that said that the scepter of God's grace. You look at it and say, and this baby will have the Spirit, and he will sit over the supernatural world, where the beings that will as well defer to him in Christ through Jesus, right, will be appearing almost in glorious, glistening form. Yet this man has more authority. That's the grace of God, right? Huh? Uh-huh. So you will always see an appearance of a more powerful person that doesn't look powerful. That is from Genesis. Dust. Yet this fellow who is made of dust is given the priestly role, the kingly role, and the prophet responsibility in the earth. So right from Genesis, God puts the greatest treasures in unlikely places. Does it make sense? Huh? It does. So Genesis 2, you have two texts in there. So I see Genesis 2, what am I talking about? Hebrews 2, 12 and 13, you have Psalm 22. So which means that for you and I, we're seeing that shortly. The moment we make our humanity, we think it is a minus, we are walking in works. It's a plus that we're human. Because that is where God places His grace. Is that clear? So I used to be like, the thing is, the way we talk about sin, it's like, you know, God made man such a way that, oh, this guy, this is a perfect being, if he's wrong like this, we have a problem. And then man makes an error and God will say, oh, this thing has spoiled. No. God is not doing trial and error here at all. Psalm 92. I'll declare, verse 22, I'll declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is David. But the writer of Hebrews, just like Jesus did, put it on the lips of Jesus. Verse 12, Hebrews 2:12. I'll put my trust in him. Look at verse 23. Psalm 22. All ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye that seed of Israel. Now look at Isaiah 8. I know we have done some study on that. Isaiah 8. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord had given me are signs, for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which, remember the procreation theology, are for signs. So we said that God, by his Spirit, will inspire the birth of a child to carry out a natural or supernatural purpose. Uh-huh. So that's why the writer of Paul says that it was not the spiritual that came first, remember? It was the natural, afterwards the spiritual. So he says the first man is the earthy, the second man the Lord from heaven. That's the order. He makes man deficient. Are you following what I'm saying? Aha. And only sufficient by fellowship. And that is the same way we are saved. We are saved to only be sufficient in fellowship. Just like our salvation. Hebrews 2:16 now talks about the seed of Abraham, which is directly Isaiah 42 and verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 42 verse 8 and 9. Although Isaiah 41 verse 8 and 9. And thou Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Seed of Abraham, my friend. Then verse 10, and thy God has strengthened thee, I'll uphold thee, the right hand of my righteousness. So you have the book of Hebrews referring to that. And this is not natural seed at all. This is supernatural. And let's just say one last one. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. The word succor there is boethe in the Greek. B-O-E-T-H-E. Now if you look at the Septuagint of that, that is, of course, it's Isaiah 41. However, it's interpreting Genesis 2:18. Let us make a helper, Azar. So boethe and Azar are synonyms. So what we are saying, in other words, the writer of Hebrews has a supernatural world context. It's very supernatural because he takes his things from Exodus, from Genesis, and you know God's dealings with the nation of Israel, which is about the supernatural, recapturing the supernatural context or say world of this world, of this earth. Let's say it like this. Is God uses Israel to recapture Eden in the earth. Eden is where he is, but the plan of Eden is to be in all the earth. Then Israel again to correct Genesis 6 and Genesis 11. To fill the earth, all the earth with his glory. Genesis 6, right, to inhabit man. Genesis 6 and Genesis 3 to inhabit the earth with man. So we have three things that the death of Jesus will resolve. And if we are going to look at it, they are all geographical. Where God is with man is geographical. God in man is geographical, eventually. And God in all the earth. And that's what... So the death of Jesus is not just Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 11. Of course, Genesis 4 in the background. Let me just skip Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is very heavy in Hebrews 3. Very heavy. Just take note of these words. The heart today, here, temptation, heart today, here, temptation, rest. swear an oath. That's Hebrews 3 now. And you have that all from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is interpreting Numbers 13 into 14. You can add Psalm 78 verse 22. And, verse 22, verse 32. I think there's Psalm 78 verse 106. Let me check that out. No. Psalm 106, I wanted to say. So Psalm 78, verse 22 and 32. Then Psalm 106. So that's Psalm 95. I need your full attention here because we want to look at, I'm going to have to run, the Day of Atonement. That's my focus. I've been trying to get to it for the past few weeks, but I haven't gotten there. But I want you to have the right idea before we explain this concept. Psalm 95 verse 1. Oh, come to, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Rock of our salvation is the Old Testament. Exodus. And the rock is Christ, right? Huh? Okay, well, good. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. We're back there again. Above all gods. Is that far above all? Prosperous, power, mighty man. Very good. For in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills are his. Now when we say deep places of the earth, supernatural world. The sea is his. He made it, his hands formed the dry land. Supernatural world. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. That's Panama Passport. Let us kneel before the Lord. Okay, verse 7. For he is our God, and we the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was grieved with this generation. It's the people that do err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Unto whom I swore in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. What's David doing here? Is he playing? What is about rest? Why is he talking about rest? And he uses, David takes us to Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Right? And rest is in the earth. Rest is in the earth, and he's talking about worship. Now, two things you must see quickly here. David, the writer here, is describing the earth as a place of God's worship. So he gives you a temple thinking. And the word rest here is rest place. Rest place. Let me just give you allusions. Nehemiah 9:15-17. We'll be there earlier though. Psalm 106 verse 24-26. Nehemiah 9:15-17. Psalm 106 verse 24-26. Can we add 1 Corinthians 10? 5-10? No, let's start from 1 actually. 1-10. Paul makes the same allusion. Now let's see what Paul calls the rest. Psalm 104, quickly. That's why I'm fast. Slow down. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition upon whom the hands of the world are come. Now you can call these hands of the world. Write this down. Genesis 2 verse 1 to 4. The earth and the heavens were finished, and God's rest. So ends of the world, God's rest, are the same. Lo, I'm with you to the end of it. It's the rest. That's what is called rest. Ends of the world are come. The ends of the world. Now, we've said rest is the opposite of what? Chaos, right? Huh? Chaos. Rest is the opposite of chaos. So the psalmist is taking us back to Genesis, Bereshit, which I told you in the first session, it's a plural word, beginnings. So the audience knew that Genesis 1 is about people. That's why Paul used it, Moses in Deuteronomy 5, we mentioned that earlier, and Exodus 20, it was about people. The rest, Sabbath, is about people. Observe the Sabbath as a people. And what is Sabbath? You are God's people of rest. So we've agreed that Genesis 1 ends Genesis 2 verse 4 technically. Or let's say 4a. The story of God's beginnings. Genesis 2 verse 4. And they are all set in the supernatural world context. The supernatural world context. Let's run through some things for the purpose of study. So, which is Genesis, is the supernatural world context. So, we cannot understand the death of Jesus outside it. We have 6 days of creation. Alright? From Genesis 1. Look at day 3 and 6. Look at day 3. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and the dry land appear, it was so, and call the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters to call seas, and God saw it was good. And let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth for so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit and whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God said, and God saw it, and it was good. Let's look at the sixth day. Verse 24. Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind, it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle, and after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and God said, so it was good. Let us make man. So, Genesis 1:9. Genesis 1:24 and 26. Like you have a double mention in the two instances. So we have, quickly, pairs of these, 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. 1 and 4. The fourth day, lights. It's similar to day 1. Fourth day and the first day are similar. Second day and the fifth day are similar. Then the third and the sixth. So 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. Are we here? 1 and 4. Look at it quickly. Let me give you 2-3 minutes. Have you seen it? Have you seen 1 and 4? Huh? Ah. I'm not saying verse 1 and verse 4. The first day. And the fourth day. Can you see the similarity? Okay. What about the second and the fifth? Day 2 and day 5. Day 5 starts from verse 20. Then day 3 and 6, similarities? Huh? Can you see it? Did you see it? So 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. In all, he gives 10 commands. 10. Let 10 times. And we also have 10 instructions called 10 commandments. Are we here? Eight works of creation. Eight. And usually, when they say eight, it means new. Eight. Seven means perfect. Eight, new. So you have eight works of creation. 10 commands. So you have some consistent things in Genesis. God said, one. That's, yeah. Then separation. God said, that's let there be. Then he separates. Order. Day from night. Then God made. Like the end point. And God made. So God said, let there be. God separated and God made. Let's take it again. God said, God separated, God made. Like, call it finished work or approval. God said, God separated and God made. And then God saw. God saw. Then finally, he called. So one, let there be. Then he separates. Then he made. Then he saw it was good. Then he called it. Shall I repeat it? Why? Let there be. Right? Then he separates. Then three. Made. Like, okay, we are done. Then four, he saw it. It's good. Then fifth, he calls it a name. So. Now look at the concept of seven. So to know that this is theological, Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, he rested on the seventh day, God ended his work. He rested on the seventh day. Then verse 3, he blessed the seventh day. I told you that the word seventh day has nothing to do with the patriarchs of Israel because they didn't use it at all. It's therefore an Egyptian communication. It means we are done. So usually you don't mention 8 day. 8 days we are starting afresh. A new beginning. So if the psalmist is taking us back to Genesis 2, it means therefore that we must have a supernatural world in view in talking about the work of salvation. And this has been largely ignored. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, about the concept of grave and Sheol. Why it's so almost unspoken of. And we have always described hell from a place that people go to when they die, and where fire is burning. So, and hell has made us think that way too. But when we understand what it means, and why he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, or he's building the church in Matthew 16, we'll know what he's talking about. Of course, some translations have also mismanaged it. I suspect that the use of hell has been mismanaged. So, which is something that has to be corrected. So, definitely, the writer of Hebrews, let's see something that I know I mentioned this in part of this series. So, Israel is called into a space, right? Geographical, yeah. Abraham, same. Pay attention. Adam and Eve were chunked out of a space. The supernatural beings were looking for space. Genesis 6, Genesis 11, man was building a space. So there is space in new creation and also in redemption. So look at Hebrews. Hebrews 1. You have to run through this quickly. Hebrews 1, 2, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. On high. That is Jesus upon resurrection sat on high. Uses the word on high. Pay attention to the word on high. Now, if we have been studying together, you know on high is Eden, right? On high. Hebrews 3:1. Heavenly calling. Apostle and high priest of our profession, which means that this is a heavenly calling. Hebrews 4. Now, Hebrews 3:4 talks about rest, katapausis, 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 which is Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is a loan word. It's taken straight from Egypt. Therefore, majorly from Egypt, yeah, engineering, Eastern culture. Then, David calls it Menucha or Nuach, resting place. So, the Sabbath is about a place, not just an event. Rest place. And David says that the whole earth is his footstool. That's where we worship him. The writer of Hebrews says that we are believed we've entered into his rest. Hebrews 4:3. Hebrews 4:14. We have an high priest, Jesus, passed into heavens. Uranios or Eporanios. Heavenly. Same thing as on high. Hebrews 4:16. He calls his throne of grace. Hebrews 6:20. We have an anchor of the soul, source, a steadfast, which enters into within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us, Jesus, who has gone in the veil. When he uses veil, that's temple. We're coming to that now. Temple. Entered into the veil. Right? Now pay attention. See carefully now. God's temple is where again? Yes. Right? Very good. Hebrews 7:26. He's made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 8:1. Set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, is he teaching from Genesis 1? Huh? And Genesis 1 and 2. So heaven in Genesis is in the earth. It's only separated. Do you get it? Do you understand? Are you here? Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 9:24. He's not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10. Sat down, verse 12, on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. Hebrews 12:2. The author and finisher of faith is at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:22. So that you know that it's the same place. You are come unto Mount Zion. Geography? City of the living God. Heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. Now this is not a welcome to believers when they have died. This is, in fact, the Greek is that you are come, you are keep coming. And it uses this phrase we are going to look at tomorrow. You are in, that means we are in heaven and earth. Yeah, I think you call it best of two worlds. Heaven and earth. Then it says, General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, Church in Heaven, to God, the Judge of all, the Spirit of just men, made perfect, to Jesus. So we have come to Jesus, who we have seen so far, is in heaven. So, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us that the sacrifice of Jesus is heavenly. Now, the idea we have always had is that he died, left the earth, and came back. Which is not true. So, we want to look at the ceremony very quickly. Our time is gone, but we'll do our best. Look at Leviticus 16, usually called the Day of Atonement. I'll see what I can achieve quickly. Did you learn something? I know you're still going back to go and crunch that Genesis 1. I left you that way deliberately. Go and crunch it very well. Look at it. You want me to crunch something? Huh? Not in follow-up. Oh. Leviticus 16. Back then, whenever you're going to do follow-up, is what you heard in the morning that you use. Because you must have audience. Okay. Now, this is such an important thing, and I want to look at the significance here. I'll try to just use snippets because of time. Alright, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons, Aaron, they offered before the Lord, when they offered before the Lord and died. He said, Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he may come not at all times in the holy place within the veil. So there's a holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he dies not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he does that. We're going to look at the setting of what is called the Day of Atonement. So we'll just run through some fundamentals. I'll read some portions quickly. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now, we have mentioned that the word atonement means reconciliation, a place for a meeting point. Okay? He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He will cast two lots upon the two goats. Remember lots? Casting lots, remember? Good. One lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. This is where you have scapegoats. I will use you as a scapegoat. Or goat of escape. Shall present a lie before the Lord to make an atonement with him and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now that word scapegoat is the word Azazel. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Azazel, from very simple Hebrew cultural, shall I say, vocabulary, is a supernatural being. That scapegoat. This is why I said the English translators have avoided so many supernatural facts. The word here is Azazel, and much of those who interpreted the Old Testament just before the time of Jesus, related Azazel, I'm not going to make this authoritative and deliberately, with the Genesis 6 fact. The sons of God. I know that when it comes to things generally, the supernatural beings have hierarchy, so it's not unbelievable. As the leader of the sons of God in Genesis 6, which we know is implied by Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll judge the Elohims, angels, and he repeats it again in Ephesians 1, above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Ephesians 6:12, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, power, spiritual wickedness in high places. Peter says explicitly, the angels was that seen Jude, that left their first estate, Peter and Jude. So we have the supernatural world. That means that on the Day of Atonement, two, pay attention here. Behind the veil, right, is meant to be a description of the heavenly in the earth, called the holy place. So there are the things in the holy place depicted the Garden of Eden. So you have the supernatural world. Then you have Azazel, a supernatural being. So the atonement is firstly for the supernatural world. If we miss this part, we miss it all. So what has happened is, most of the evangelical world has interpreted this scripture. In fact, in the earlier series, this was series 2 of this series, we mentioned the goat of escape that takes away the sin. So, we are going to review and correct where necessary. Now, notice the function. He himself is supposed to be careful in going behind the veil. So we have two things that, as it were, are hidden. Hidden is relative here. Not hidden, no. Hidden. H-I-D-D-E-N. Behind the veil and the wilderness. Without trying to be too elaborate, the two goats are dealing with the supernatural world. Behind the veil and the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, which we are going to see in a moment, is without the Spirit. Am I right? Okay. Without the Spirit. So, it shall bring verse 9, the goat upon which the Lord's Lord fell, and offer him for his sin offering. And the goat on which the Lord fell to be scapegoat shall present alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, to let him go for his scapegoat into the wilderness. Then he says in 13, he shall put, okay, let's read 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin. So there are two. The goat, and I told you earlier in this series that why there are two goats is because, let's see how we can work it out. Because it should be one, but you can't kill one goat and say, we raised from the dead, come and do the second work. You know. But let's now go further. 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of boiling coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beating small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense will cover the mercy seat which is upon the testimony that he dies not. Now, let's look at that word, mercy seat. Right? The mercy seat is something we have to look at. A common English translation. But that word, mercy seat, is from the word kaporeth. K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T-H. K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T-H. Now, it should be naturally a place of purging. P-O-P-R-P-U-R-G-I-N-G. A place of cleansing. A place where you take away or you remove. So you can say a place where mercy is shown. Let's go further. Unfortunately, you have English translators talk about covering sin. And you must have heard people say that in the Old Testament, sins were covered. New Testament, things were removed. No, it's bad translation. It means to take away sin. That's what it is. So those who use cover were wrong. The mercy seat was not a cover. It's actually a place of dominion. Don't forget, we read Psalm 95 earlier, and the temple is used as God's footstool, where his throne is. Let's see 1 Chronicles 28 and 2. David the king stood upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Notice that word. "And for the footstool of our God." Footstool, used for kings. So he's saying that the temple is for God's footstool. Psalm 99 verse 5. "Exalt ye the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Psalm 132 verse 7. "We'll go into his tabernacle, we'll worship at his footstool." So, the Ark of the Covenant, which is within... Put your hands, let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 9. We're taking this journey because it's in thou holiest that the blood of Jesus was said to have been shed. Hebrews 9. "Verily, the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle, the first, when it was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called sanctuary. The second veil is the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Now, notice what is in the holiest of all. This is second. "The golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid about with gold." This is important. "Wherein was the golden pot which had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." Now, when you have cherubims, that takes you to Genesis 3, right? Very good. The mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. "And when those things were thus ordained, the priest went always in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the priest of the..." The second was only the high priest, which is, he went once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the health of the people. The Holy Ghost is fed that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was standing. So, which means that the first tabernacle, which was more earthly, was standing. There was not a way into the holiest. Of course, the writer here is talking about an earthly picture of an heavenly fact. So, which means that the one, that holiest inside, depicts heaven and earth. Are you here? Are you following? Heaven and earth. So, the temple is heaven and earth in the same place. Are you here? Uh-huh. So if the blood of Jesus is meant to be shed inside the holiest of all, that means it is used where? Huh? The supernatural world. That therefore means that the use of blood is an idiomatic expression. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot. You can't find blood. It's not a spiritual quantity. Are you here? Uh-huh. So, by the mercy seat has the cherubims, which already shows you, and the cherubims cover it. If you look at Isaiah 6, where you have the seraphim, cherubims, they are supernatural beings. It means it's a place of worship. So the mercy seat is actually a throne where sin is dealt with. It's throne. A throne room. So the writer of Hebrews will say, let us come before the throne of grace. That throne of grace is the mercy seat. Where God, look at Hebrews 4, where God shows mercy. And we have done that. Hebrews 4. Now, verse 15 says, we have not an high priest which can be taught the feeling of our infirmities, was at all points and was like we have seen. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. So, what does this high priest do? Looks Leviticus 16. So it's clear that the mercy seat is what? the throne, right? That's the throne of God, which is God's dominion in the earth, the throne of God, Leviticus 16 again, so that he may cover the mercy seat which is upon the testimony, verse 13, and he dies not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and for the mercy which is sprinkled with his blood 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering for the people and bring his blood within the veil, and with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place. So atonement is reconciliation. So you can't reconcile one person. Which means that if this animal, the imagery, whoever is going to do this, will be bringing someone else there. So, which means that this is to bring someone into a fellowship. Right? Remember we said yesterday, was it, what day now, that sacrifices were meant for worship. Can you remember that? Uh-huh. So here, why is there a purging? There is a purging because man is made, now again, blood. Man is made by default deficient. So the concept of the blood here is not about falling into sin. It is that provision of God, which we would see refers to his spirit, because this is supernatural, is the provision of God available for us in our weaknesses. We said by default, man will function by fellowship. So the throne of grace depicts our fellowship with God in the supernatural. So this is not about forgiveness or moral wrongs. No. It's to take care of that deficient part of us. Moral wrongs could also be there. But if you notice very well, what happens here is that this blood is sprinkled upon objects. So if we speak of this as God's place in the earth, and we're talking about the earth, it means that the Day of Atonement is making the earth habitable for God's fellowship with man. It's more about cleansing the space, taking care of the space. Why? Because you and I are prone to weaknesses, faults, misjudgments. So those things, they're like, okay, there's a fault, we reset it. There's a fault, we reset it. There's a fault, we reset it. It makes a miscalculation here, a misjudgment here, maybe moral wrong as well. They reset it. So, it's about God making us fit and making fit for us the supernatural world. That is what this Day of Atonement means. So, it's making it ready. So, Hebrews 9. The writer of Hebrews here now says, verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God had enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. At this point, he is now not talking about people. He says, almost all things are by the law poured with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He's now talking about that atonement. He now says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, but which are the figures of the throne, to heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. But yet, that he should... So, this blood is offered on things. It's not put on men. It's on things. To make the place purge it, make it fit for fellowship, make it fit for man, make it fit for fellowship of God with man. So the death of Jesus, and of course Hebrews 10:12 now says Jesus sat there. So the blood that was sprinkled by Aaron is now seen as a person. Jesus in his resurrection. Why then the use of blood? Because there must be death before the resurrection. But the resurrection is not carrying blood. It's a living being. So in him will come a reconciliation of our weaknesses into God's strength. So Jesus permanently decontaminates the earth for us, such that we and God will co-dwell this earth and will be functioning together. Who's following what I'm saying here? It's about the earth. Making the earth, right, amenable to God and man functioning together. We'll see this part where he deals with every accusation in that sacrifice, every railing accusation. Revelation 12 talks about that. At 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father. So he deals with things. Now, remember the second goat. We'll just talk about that quickly. Leviticus 7:16. We'll definitely have to come back here. So the Day of Atonement is not about moral sins. That is why you are not supposed to say anything you did wrong. It's just everybody. Which means that, and that is typical of Genesis 3, that would always, we are deficient by default, would always require God's help in the earth. We have tendencies to stray, to do things our way. We have a tendency to be logical here and there. So the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all such imperfections. When we say the blood of Jesus is advocacy, he stands with us, are you here? And stands for us. And let's use a typical way. He will argue it out. I'm not saying that literally. He will argue it out. You know the way your lawyer will just say, no, he's not at fault. And he argues it out. And of course, I'm talking parable wise. So the provision of his spirit, which is also called the advocate in John 14, and his blood, which is the same thing, is to argue our case in the earth. It makes our fellowship with God impenetrable and permanent. A permanent reconciliation. Look at what I'm saying. This earth, look up now, is this earth God's temple? Huh? Have we made it fit for it? Do you make it fit? Do you? No. We make errors, judgment errors, just like Genesis 3. We allow the serpent. But what does Jesus do? He makes it, you get it? He makes it fit. It's the way you do, what do you call that thing? Fumigation. You know, and you know how fumigation virtually every minute. What have you thought now? Shh, shh, shh. And it has, the high priest's job is just to put it there. So, shh, your thought just goes great, crazy. It says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Are you here? How does that sound? You know, it takes care of, so let me talk about, since yesterday, today, and forever. It's aside. By default, right, we are deficient. And God makes provision by himself to make this earth, so it is just. He makes this earth fit for that fellowship. And we have contending forces, supernatural beings. We have ourselves, sometimes we just, our thoughts, you know, things that we might not even, errors of judgment. Because God's sacred place is holy and special. But by the help of Jesus, it is fit. Are you here? So look at the second goat and we'll just close on that. The second goat, let's quickly see that. Verse 20. And when they had made an end of reconciling the holy place, Remember the holy place. The holy place is a supernatural world, right? So, which means that just like Genesis 3 was contaminated, when we allow ideas, we listen to other things, we are frail, we are this, we are different things like that. The earth is a sacred place, is a rest place. The earth, therefore, is more supernatural than we have seen it. Are you here? So, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Brother Hagin says that it's something that happens all the time. I would rather say it like this, that his indwelling presence takes care of our weaknesses. So the writer of Hebrews say to obtain help in time of need. How many of you know we all have that time of need? We all do. Sin is involved, and then the fact that the feeling of our infirmities, where we have imperfections here, he says he identifies with it. And so we are where he is, and is where we are. So he therefore makes it fit for us. So whether a believer is knowledgeable or not, Jesus, by his sacrifice that has been received, he makes you fit and qualified in the supernatural world, in this world. Is that clear? Does it make sense? So look at the second goat now. So we'll just run through that quickly. And when he had made an end of reconciling the whole place, the holy place, sorry, the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goats. So the first thing is, we have ensured that where we are going to dwell is fit for us. And the writer of Hebrews says they do it year in, year out, once every year. But Jesus does it once and for all. I would rather say once and for all time. And he says that the reason why it is eternal is because he ever lives. And he lives with us. So, let me help those who have a problem with, he paid for our sins and weaknesses yesterday, today and forever. That they feel like, does that mean that go and do what you like? No. He's just an Ezer. He's alive with us. He's alive in us. So where there are faults, there's a provision for it. Are we getting here? It doesn't mean we will not be conscious of what we have done wrong. No. But there's a greater consciousness. Right? Just like Israel knew that when they go into that holy place, heaven is where instructions are given. Heaven is where they know God dwells. They know that with that blood, we can hear from God for 1 year. But in the blood of Jesus, we can hear from God all the time. In our weaknesses, in our strengths, in our imperfection, there is an atonement. Atonement is what? Reconciliation. And where you reconcile, you bring a strong hand and a weak hand, right? And you bring the weak hand to come to terms with the strong hand. Let me show you if you are getting this. That is what reconciliation has done. But the focus is on which world? The supernatural world. That's where the focus is. So we can be very smart in the natural world, very intelligent. We have business skills, we are savvy, we are this one, and don't. And, you know, it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But in the supernatural world, he takes care of that. And where there are accusations, he's our defender. Through the same sacrifice. Look at the second goat, then we just go from there. Now, it says, he will bring it, verse 20, then Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited. You get that? You get that language? Not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. He will come to the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he put on. Then he went when he went to the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall wash his flesh with water in his holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and shall make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the skin of the offering shall be burnt upon the altar. And he that lets go the goat of his, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. So what is he saying? Therefore, you notice the death of Jesus. That wilderness, again, depicts the unseen world. You can call that Hades. You can call it Sheol. He takes it to the uninhabited, where the spirit is not, and abandons the saints there. Remember the psalmist says, in the sea of forgetfulness. Micah 7:14. He buried our sins in the sea. Remember, the sea is the underworld, supernatural world. So that's what he does. He takes it totally away. He makes the place fit for our fellowship with God. We'll build on this more to see that the death of Jesus and his resurrection actually makes us fit to function supernaturally in this world. And that has bearing on all that we do. So the holiest of all depicts the heavenly part of this world. And also the wilderness, which is the underworld, the world of the dead, the world of sin and evil. So what does Jesus do? In his death, he takes away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He takes it away. He removes it totally from God's space in the earth. So we'll look at the death of Jesus a bit more. A sacrifice. Remember, blood is not the physical, blood is an idiom for the fact that he sacrificed his life for this purpose. So it's not like he carried physical blood. That means in the supernatural world, which includes our hearts, right? He makes it fit for God to dwell. It makes us fit to dwell with God. And it makes the earth itself fit for that fellowship that we have with God. Does it make sense?